Perhaps we could start the singing together, hymn number 13, on a little hymn sheet, number 13. And sometimes I think as we, often enough at least, if I maybe look at myself, we drop into a habit now and then of singing a song or a hymn, and giving practically no thought to the words. We just get caught up in the rhythm of the music, and we don't really pay too much attention to what we're saying. We're just mouthing words. So I'd like to read this one, and perhaps we could pay some attention to what it says. Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God, who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. That means praise the Lord. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, or praise the Lord. What a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless, we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Someone strike the tune for us, number 13.
Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim.
I'd like to turn again to that hymn we just sang, number 13. I'd like to underline some of those words, a little emphatic about some of them. Notice in the first verse, a word, ruined, the third line, ruined sinners. Ruined. Have you ever been, perhaps in this town, on a street in some warehouse neighborhood perhaps, you come across an old building, the windows have been knocked out of it, it's been abandoned, maybe one end of it has fallen out, and you walk by that, or drive by and you say, well, there's a ruin. Or out in the country roads, you see an old barn, an old farm barn, that's been neglected and hasn't been painted maybe in 40 years. and some of the boards are missing, and part of the roof is collapsed, and one of the walls is gone, and you wonder how it's going to survive another snowstorm. It's just a ruin. Can you imagine that you, without Christ tonight, are no better than such a barn, a ruin beyond repair? The farmer who has a barn like I've just described might call a building contractor and ask for an estimate on repairs. What would he hear? Well, the cost of fixing this old thing up will be far in excess of the cost of putting up a proper one, a new one. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Ruined sinners. Not sinners on their high horses. Not sinners who pretend to be something worthwhile. Not sinners who come from the higher fields of education, who have some pretensions to thought processes, but to ruin sinners. Is there anyone here without this Savior? Can you appreciate your real state? Can you admit that you are just a ruin? Good for nothing. The next verse. In my place, condemned, he stood. The third verse. Three words in this one. The first line. This describes sinners. And every soul in this room is a sinner. Some of us are saved sinners. Some of us are unsaved sinners. Anyone here without the Lord Jesus as your own personal possession, your own Savior for you yourself, if you don't have him, verse 3, the first line describes you. Guilty. Vile. Dirty. Corrupt. Unclean. Guilty, dirty, corrupt, unclean, and worse, helpless. Absolutely no capacity to do anything for yourself. Helpless. And we turn in our books. We read some things in the Bible. We want to find out from some authoritative source if the hymn writer was just speculating, or did this hymn writer have some substance to his references? Were his comments reasonably accurate? Am I really guilty? Am I really vile? Am I really helpless? Am I really a ruin? What does this book have to say? And if this book says so, you'd better believe it. If God said it, that settles it. That eliminates all dispute. This book is the one touchstone. If it's here, that's the end of it. Can we turn first to the 14th Psalm? Psalm 14. Not too long ago, a Sunday school teacher was talking to the little ones in the Sunday school class. There were maybe a dozen or 15, maybe more, little ones present. And the teacher says, is there anybody here who has never committed a sin? Is there anybody here who's never sinned? I won't ask for a show of hands on that. But he did in the Sunday school class, a little less formality perhaps, and the youngsters were close by where he was standing, and this little boy admitted, yes, I've done some things that were wrong, and the next one did, and the next, and they all did, until near the end, there was a little girl of about 10 perhaps, and she insisted that she had never, never done anything wrong. As she stood there with her face hanging out, looked honest, she probably thought it was a true statement that she had never done anything wrong. She was not a sinner. No, if I'm not a sinner, I don't need a Savior. If I have done nothing wrong, I'm not guilty. I'm not vile, unclean. I don't need a Savior. But if I have sinned, then how many sins does it take to put you in hell? To keep you out of heaven? How many? Just one. Only one. One nasty thought. One bad deed. Just one. Psalm 14 tells us a little description of what God in heaven has to say about you. Verse 2. Now this is written about 1000 B.C., around about 3,000 years ago. This is written. Psalm 14, verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. Now, this is not my neighbor looking at me. This is not your mother looking at you. This is God, a holy, righteous God, the God that made the worlds, the heavens. And he says, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And what did he find? What did he find? Verse 3, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. None that doeth good. No, not one. That's pretty emphatic. And that just, that wraps it all up. That includes us, everyone. Is there anybody so bold as to say that God is a liar? There's one thing we read in this book, that God who cannot lie, he just is not within his capacities to lie. You might say, why, God is almighty. He can do whatever he likes. True. But there's one thing he cannot do. He cannot lie. And he says, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now turn over a few pages to the 53rd Psalm. Psalm 53. And strangely enough, we'll find these words almost verbatim from Psalm 14 repeated again. Psalm 53, verse 2. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men. God has eyes to see. In the little comments made to the children earlier today, this morning, there was a little reference to a text, Thou God seest me, right where we are right now. God sees inside your heart. He knows what's going on there. We cannot hide it from him. Psalm 53, verse 2. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. What did he find? Every one of them is gone back. They are all together become filthy, unclean, corrupt, vile. There is none that doeth good, comma, no, comma, not one. Now let's turn over in our Bibles. This is the one text that has authority to Romans chapter 3. Now, if God had something to say to us that He was really in earnest, that we have an attentive ear, we not miss the point. If God had something to tell us, that He wanted to be sure there was not a single soul that would miss it, He might repeat Himself. He might say it twice, and we've read it twice. But what do you think about it if He says it three times? Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, reference back to the Psalms that we just read, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, comma, no, comma, not one. A little girl that answered the Sunday school teacher's questions, who said, I've never done anything wrong. Was she correct? No, she was wrong, wasn't she? Very wrong. It would have been smarter for her to admit it, that she indeed had done something wrong, and that therefore she is barred from heaven. What do we mean barred? Excluded. No entry. No way in. Looking at over to the beginning of our Bibles, the third chapter of Genesis. See what happened to the first man and the first woman that lived in this world who did something wrong. They made a mistake. They did something that God had told them not to do. So they were what? Sinners. And what happened to them? The end of chapter 3, Genesis 3, because of their fault, only one little breach, one little mistake was enough to put them and all their children and their children's children after them to this very day in hell. Genesis 3, verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Verse 24, so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Entrance to that garden was prohibited. They were thrown out of that lovely garden of the Lord, where everything was perfect. They were thrown out of that place because of sin. Sinners, the man and his wife, the two of them, barred, prohibited from entrance. Can you get into heaven with your mistakes still on you, with your sins, with your faults? Can you get into heaven? So he drove out the man. We're barred from that garden of delights. There's no capacity in man to enter that place. Suppose a man owns a city lot with a nice house on it, and he puts a fence around it, and he puts a gate in the front. In the middle of the front, there's a gate, one way in and out. And he invites some folks over to visit and to have a little entertainment, have a dinner together. And the evening goes on, and somebody misbehaves. And that somebody is escorted out the front door, out to the front gate, and said, go. You can't share my house. Go out. And then the householder puts a bar on the gate, and he puts a lock on it, and he locks the lock. Go and never come back. Barred forever. Guilty. Guilty. That's what happened to Adam and Eve. And that's what we've inherited from our fathers, Adam and Eve. The genes, the medical people are getting acquainted with genes now. They're understanding a little more about inheritance. Of what did you inherit from your father and mother? Are you young folks here? Can I ask you that? What did you inherit from your father and your mother? Oh, I hear a little child of 10 or 12 tell me, well, I inherited my blonde hair from my mother. Or another might say, I inherited my broad shoulders from my father. But what else did you inherit from your father or your mother? With apologies to your father and mother if they're here. Did you inherit something else in your genes? Sin. Sin. And so we're all tarred with the same brush. Every one of us, young and old. I'm no better than you. Sinners. Guilty. Vile. Helpless. Ruined. Let's turn now to the 34th chapter of Exodus. We have to admit that we're guilty. We have committed at least one crime that would bar us from heaven. There's no access to that lovely place. Exodus 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful. Oh, that's a sweet word, isn't it? Sounds like there's some hope for me in my sins. Merciful and gracious. Begins to sound more promising. Maybe there's hope after all. I said the gates were barred and there's a lock on it, no way in. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness. Surely he won't put me in hell just for one little fault, one little mistake. Long-suffering in goodness and truth. The truth of the matter has to be known. That begins to sound a little bit maybe dangerous. I don't want all the truth to come out, perhaps. I might make my guilt all the more evident. Verse 7, this is the Lord God keeping mercy for thousands. Well, maybe I can squeeze in with one of those. Mercy for thousands. Maybe I can get into that crowd. Maybe I can get through that gate somehow because God is merciful. Keep going. Forgiving iniquity, forgiving sin. Is it possible that God can sweep my sin under the rug? Is it possible that he can forget it and just wipe it off the books like it never happened? Forgiving iniquity? How can that be? Well, and transgression and sin begins to look pretty good. Now we come to the real difficulty. And that will by no means clear the guilty. Will by no means clear the guilty. Is it possible that there's no remedy for sin? God, who will be by no means clear the guilty. Guilty. Vile. Helpless. We. And God, who cannot. We earlier commented that he cannot lie. And now we find there's something else he can't do. He cannot clear the guilty. Are you guilty? Have you made one mistake in your life? You have to admit it. You're guilty. And it says right here in plain English, the word of the living God, he can by no means clear the guilty. I say, that's not good news, is it? We sometimes say the gospel is good news. But that doesn't sound like good news to me. I'm guilty. And God cannot clear the guilty. Well, we also read in Ezekiel 18, twice in one chapter it says, the soul that sinneth, let me say how many you have to do, one's enough, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Die. We go into the grave, and then we go to meet the judge at the great white throne, and we spend eternity, everlasting eternity, time without measure, in hell for one mistake. That sounds cruel, doesn't it? Sounds inflexible. And it is. God said it, and that settles it. And he can by no means, it's not within his capacity to clear the guilty. No matter what, God, who can by no means clear the guilty. Now, go on to 2 Samuel 14. Thus so far we come up to a pretty much of a dead end. Pretty much of a dead end. Sounds hopeless. The God who can by no means clear the guilty. 2 Samuel 14, verse 14. For you must needs die. That's a fact. That's the common lot of the human family. From Adam's day to this, we must needs die. We die in our sins. We go into the pit, the lake of fire, forever and ever. We must needs die. And are as water spilt on the ground. The hymn writer talked about being helpless. What can a bucket of water do to lift itself up after it's spilled on the ground? Nothing. We are as water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person. You have committed one crime, one sin. You've said one nasty thing. You've done one bad thing. You've thought one thing disorderly. One's enough. God doesn't respect you if you happen to be from a well-born family. It doesn't, if you happen to be a son or daughter of the king or the queen. God does not respect any person. If your father has $1 million in the bank, that won't help you. God does not respect persons, rich or poor, high-born, low-born, black or white, red and yellow, all the same. Still in that same verse, 2 Samuel 14, verse 14, yet, oh, those three-letter words in Scripture they're precious, they're meaningful, they're very significant. They must needs die. As water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again, neither doth God respect any person, yet, doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. From Genesis 3, we found we are barred. We've been expelled. We've been tossed out of that garden of delight. There's no way for us to go to heaven. We can't reach that delightful place. I think I heard the other day of a brother who was standing up on a ladder with extension, 28-foot long ladder. I think there are such things. I work with pencils, so I don't know too much about ladders. 28 feet. It sounds like you're getting pretty close to heaven. It won't work. A 56-foot ladder wouldn't work either. Build as many ladders as you like. There's no way to get to heaven. We're barred from that place. Yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled. Now, would it be of some interest to you to find out what those means are? Would it be of some interest, understanding that we're barred, we can't get into heaven, there's no way to get there? But God has made an arrangement.
He's devised a scheme. He's arranged a program. He has devised means that we need not be expelled. What are those means? In Genesis 3, we read that we're barred from that garden. The whole human family was tossed out of that garden, sent away, and the way was barred. With an angel standing there with a sword, a flaming sword. Let's look at one verse in... Matthew, maybe? Luke 23. The 23rd chapter of Luke. We've been barred, every one of us. We have no access to glory. We have no way of reaching that heavenly garden of delights. And God, who cannot clear the guilty, insists on His own purpose and will. Luke 23. We're at the cross of Calvary here. The Lord Jesus is hanging there, and He was hung up on that center cross, and there was a thief on one side who was also crucified the same day, the same hour, and another on His right side, one on the left and one on the right. And these two men had a little discussion, a conversation. They were within a few feet of the Lord Jesus as He was hung up. Verse 39. And one of the malefactors, that's the one who has done something amiss. In the French, mal means something about mal de mer, means seasickness. These men had done something wrong, and so they were convicted criminals. And one of them which were hanged railed on Him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other thief, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." What is the due reward of our deeds? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's the due reward. There's no way to get into heaven. We've been barred. And God, who cannot lie, has said He cannot clear the guilty. But He spoke of the Lord Jesus favorably in verse 41. He said, "This man hath done nothing amiss." Then He said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." We spoke a little earlier about a householder who had a house on the city lot, and a fence all the way around it, and one door in and out at the front, and someone was expelled from that property. And the door was closed, and a bar was put up to prohibit further access, and a lock was put in place. Now, if I should come along to that householder's place, walk up the sidewalk and look at the door and say, "Well, I think I could break that lock, and the bars aren't that strong, I bring a saw along, maybe I could maybe make my way in." Would I have any right to do that? No, it's not my house, it's not my property. Do you have any rights to force your way in? No. Who has the right to alter the terms of entrance? Who has the right to open that gate? Well, the man that owns the place, right? And the man that owns the place said, in Genesis 3, he drove out the man. And that very same person who drove out the man comes to us in Luke 23 and says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Jesus has the right. He has the dominion and the control over that gate to heaven. But how can he do it if he's going to be consistent with his commitments, the God who cannot lie? How can he take this thief in? How can he take you in? How was it that he took me in or any of us present? How did he do it without compromising his integrity? He told us in Exodus 34, he will by no means clear the guilty. He can't do it. And yet it says here in Luke 23 that he's going to do it. How can that be? Well, there's one thing that happened between Genesis 3 and Luke 23. There's one event of interest. There's one thing that happened between Genesis 3 and Luke 23 that alters the circumstances, that changed things. What was that? One event of significance between Genesis 3 and Luke 23. Christ came into the world to save sinners. The Lord Jesus took upon himself the guilt that belonged to you and me. Those of us who have received him as our Savior can stand up and boldly approach the gates of heaven with no fear of being repulsed or driven off. Cheerfully approach that which is called the King of Terrors, or the deathbed, can cheerfully approach that extremity, as we may sometimes call it, because we know, and our debts are all paid. Our guilt has been carried away. It hasn't been put under the rug. No, Christ bore our sins. Hymn number 257 in our little black hymn book tells us something about that. Now, if you have any interest at all in getting into heaven, oh, and what are the alternatives? Or is there an alternative? There's only one. There's no in-between ground. It's either heaven or hell. One or the other. And surely we have some interest in being in heaven. How do we get there? We don't get there with pretending like it never happened. Face realities. We are verily guilty. God said it. And that settles it. And hymn number 257 tells us what the Lord Jesus has done for you and for me. And if you'll have him, it's all yours. If you won't have him, you don't have any part in it at all. Himself, that is Jesus, he could not save himself. He on the cross must die. Or mercy cannot come to ruin sinners. Now, that hymn we started with said something about ruined sinners. Christ, the Son of God, must bleed that sinners might from sin be freed. This is that great remedy, that arrangement that God has made. It was referred to in 2 Samuel 14:14. God has devised means by which his banished need not be expelled. Yes, there's guilt, but he's going to put it. He's going to put that guilt on the shoulders, on the head of his own Son. God the Son. God himself come down in the person of Jesus, the Son of God, is going to take our guilt and put it all on his own head. And he's going to suffer and take the penalty. What was that? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So Christ died for our sins. Those of us who know him as our Savior, How can we hear such words? How can we have such things brought to our attention without having some little jump in our hearts? What a marvelous thing. What do we do to deserve such favor? How is it that he loves us? You can understand how someone might love the lovely, how someone might love something that's particularly attractive, particularly lovely. You go to a wedding and you look at the bride and the groom, and you maybe sometimes say to yourself, well, I can sure see why that young man found an interest in that young lady. What a beautiful bride. And you go to another wedding, and the bride isn't quite all that beautiful. And you might say, well, I wonder what he saw in her. What did God see in you? Guilty, vile, corrupt, unclean, helpless to boot. So the love of God has dimensions that we can't hardly grasp. Jesus said, I love you. And he tells us in his word, he also said to his disciples, the Father himself loveth you. That's two persons of the Godhead that loved us. And a third, I think it's Romans, maybe chapter 14, the reference is made to the love of the Holy Spirit. The whole of the Godhead. Love for sinners. Love for the unlovely. That's remarkable. That's beautiful. That's to be admired. Back to hymn number 257. The second verse says, justice must be done. God can't overlook my sin. He can't pass by yours. Justice must be done. He can by no means clear the guilty. Our sin's full weight must fall upon somebody, either on your own head or on the head of Jesus. The hymn writer puts it, our sin's full weight must fall upon the sinless one. For nothing less can God accept in payment of that fearful debt. Nothing less. You know, if the Lord Jesus was merely a man and subject to death, he would be no Savior. Be no Savior. But he was not merely man. He was God, manifest in flesh. And he was himself spotless, sinless. In the Old Testament, we read of one of the requirements of the sacrifice that the Israelite would bring, a pious Israelite would come to the priest with a lamb or an ox or a bullock. It was required that that creature, that sacrifice, be without blemish, perfect, spotless, no taint, no sin, no blemish, perfect in every detail, not just on the outside. You might bring that lamb to the priest and inspect it carefully and maybe get some scissors and shear it and remove most of the outer covering and get down to the skin, real close to the skin, looking for maybe a tear on some barbed wire from the fence, looking for some defect in that beast. It passes all the inspections and it looks like it's a perfect animal. Then you get inside after it's slain and you find some imperfection in that beast. Not satisfactory. Be without blemish. The Lord of glory, God's only Son, without blemish. And nothing else would do. For nothing less can God accept in payment of that fearful debt. And now, he's hung on that cross. He came into this world for that purpose. And he stands there as our substitute. Your substitute, if you have him. If you won't have him, there are no alternatives. It's heaven or hell, and the only way in is through Jesus and his precious blood. He bore the penalty of guilt when on the cross his blood was spilt. In love himself he gave to pay the debt. that we owed. As we sang earlier, oh, what a Savior. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God. God the Son, God Himself provided the Lamb, the substitute, the full settlement, the full payment for our debt. A debt so monstrous and so deep and high, we couldn't possibly begin to pay it. And it's good. It works. Those of us who have received the Lord Jesus, who have understood our helpless condition, who understood that we were guilty and vile and helpless, and have come to rely on Jesus and Jesus only, nobody else. It's not a tandem affair. It's not a matter of a committee or a combination of forces, but Jesus alone. Jesus only. There's none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. It's just as simple as ABC. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, you can't believe on someone you've never seen. You really can't do that, can you? It sounds hard, but you surely can if you're desperate enough. If you really understand that you are guilty, vile, and helpless. There's no other means. There's no one else that might possibly fit the bill. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Can we maybe sing together in closing? Number 12 in the book, the little hymn sheet. Just as I am. Without one plea, I'm not going to stand here to argue with God. I'm going to admit that I'm a sinner, and that I'm guilty, and I'm vile, and I'm without the means. I'm helpless, just as I am, without one plea. But, there's another three-letter word, beautiful words. Thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. And I just hope that every single soul under the sound of this voice can honestly sing the next line. O Lamb of God, I come. I come. And those of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, some of us maybe for 10 years or 10 days or for 20 or 40, 50, 60 years, 70 years, maybe more, can we say, O Lamb of God, I come nearer, closer? I appreciate what has been done a little more than I did a week ago, a little more than I did yesterday. Just as I am, admittedly guilty, vile, helpless, ruined, just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, there's nothing I can do to rid my soul of the least blot. Just as I am to thee, that is to Jesus, whose blood can cleanse each spot. O Lamb of God, I come just as I am, poor, wretched, blind. Now the contrast, sight, riches instead of poverty, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee, and in nowhere else, not in anybody else, but in Christ alone, in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am, guilty, vile, helpless, just as I am, thou wilt receive, welcome, pardon, cleansed, relieved of all obligations. O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thy love has broken every barrier down. Those gates that were closed, that barred me from heaven, no way of access, prohibited from entry. The God who will by no means clear the guilty. My guilt, your guilt, if you'll have Jesus, was laid on Jesus. And now we are free. We can enter. Now, N-O-W, the last verse. Now. Don't put it off till tomorrow. When is now? Is it a minute from now? Or is it now? Right this instant, right where we sit. I believe Jesus as my Savior. Shall we sing together number 12? Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou didst become to me, O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am waiting not to because thy brother.
shall we pray.